Good morning. We are, as David said, happy that all of you have come out to be with us. Those who are regularly members here, especially those, though, who are visiting with us, we count it a special honor that you are here. And we invite you back and hope that you will come back at every opportunity that you have. We love it when guests come our way. And your presence with us this morning is a special gift. There is a family in Colorado that I have mentioned. I have failed to update that, and I apologize. You remember the preacher and his family that live in Meeker, Colorado. His wife was taking their two kids to school and was hit. Thankfully, I received an email the other day that said that Ilana, the daughter, was just released from the hospital and she was able to go home. And so that is definitely good news. It did say that because of the brain trauma, that her memory, short-term memory, is very bad. And on a regular basis, she'll ask about her brother. And they just simply have to tell her every time that she asks about what happened. But she is getting better. She is improving, and I think they said they expect her to make at least a 90% recovery, if not even better, which is definitely good news given what they have been through. But please continue to remember them in your prayers as well as all those that David has been mentioning. We know that prayer is powerful, and we definitely want to see that power shown in the lives of all that we can. Last week we mentioned in our time together that this coming Sunday we were going to spend a little bit of time in talking about the truth about the Church of Christ. There is so much hearsay and rumor and much gossip, really, that is present in this world about the Church of Christ. And much of it is stated from a degree of prejudice. Some of it is stated simply from a degree of misunderstanding. But whatever the case is, we want to dispel any misunderstandings. We want to dispel any false sayings. And we want simply to propose the truth about the church that is mentioned in the Bible. I made reference last week to an article that was published in the Tennessean dated January 31st of this year, 2 weeks ago today. And the title of that article, which is going to be all that I read from it, because to be honest, I just simply don't want to give any time to such silliness, is Churches of Christ Drop Isolationist View and Work with Other Faiths. And if you have read it, then you know how the article progresses from there. If not, I will just briefly state that they turned to a source that has progressed their views far beyond the authority of the Scriptures in order to obtain their information, and in the process shed a very bad light upon those of us who continue to respect that authority and are seeking to live in accordance to it. In the beginning of time, God created the heavens and the earth and all that are contained therein, man included. You remember that in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that God from the dust of the ground formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam after he had looked upon him and seen that it was necessary to provide him a helpmeet. And it caused that deep sleep to fall upon him, and he took from his side a rib, and from that rib he formed woman. And by placing man in the Garden of Eden, as God did in the beginning, I believe the Bible would indicate that He did so with the full intention of man dwelling in His presence for all time. Because we know that God was Himself present in the garden. And yet sin entered the picture, Genesis 3. The serpent came to Eve and tempted her. She yielded to temptation and immediately turned to her husband who did the same. And the result was that because sin could not dwell in the presence of God, that they then had to separate their presence from God's. And it was immediately upon that instance, God saw a need and He immediately acted in order to begin fulfilling that need. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, He says to the serpent that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And from that point onward, we see God's intention to lay a devastatingly fatal blow to Satan and to his chief means of action, sin, and suffering. It was through that son, Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman, that the prophets would point out a kingdom would be established in the last days. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah would make reference to the fact that it would come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord, that in the mountains of the Lord's house, the kingdom would be established. In the top of the mountains, it would be exalted above the hills, and all nations would flow into it. And many people would go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we shall walk in His paths, for out of Zion come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord's house, the kingdom of God, would be established in those last days. It would be established in the proper setting in Jerusalem, the proper time, by the proper builder. And Daniel would later point out the fact that it would come to pass in the days of these kings, the kings of the last days, that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, but that it would break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and that it would stand forever. God, through a series of guided events, established a means by which man, previously separated, could once more be reconciled to Him through the process of redemption. And it was ultimately for that eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11, that on the first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that some 3,000 souls, after being preached unto by the apostles, were added to the church. And from that point onward, unendingly, that church established on that day, according to those prophecies, and for that purpose of salvation, has been under constant attack. Why? Why is it the case that those who simply want nothing more than to adhere their lives to the purity and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, accepting nothing else, would be under such attack? I believe it's probably because of what we just stated. Because of the fact that that church, as it was established and intended to, continues to stand in a position from which every other religious body in this world has fled. And that is the standard objective truth of God's Word. I heard one preacher on one occasion years ago talking about a time when he was talking with an individual from a particular religious body. And in their discussions, this particular member made this point and said, you know, the only difference between us and you, I believe on that instance, was the fact that we use instruments in our worship and you don't. I'll never forget this fellow's reply. He said, no, that is not the only difference between us. He said, the difference between us and you is that we respect the authority of the Scriptures. I believe in my heart of hearts that is the fundamental reason that the churches of Christ have been attacked unendingly for centuries is because we will accept none other creed than that which God has provided in His holy and inspired Word. And it's upon that authority of Jesus Christ that in life our decision must be to either succeed or to fail. And the truth of the matter is that if we truly respect the authority of the Scriptures, our lives will cast that reflection and it will be abundantly sure and obvious. Now, before we move on, I do want to make this clarification. Are there those who wear the name Churches of Christ who have progressed beyond respecting the authority of the Scriptures? Yes. I'm not failing to recognize that. But as it relates to the pure church intended and established by Jesus Christ, those who are Christians, followers and disciples of Christ, stick to this fundamental fact, the authority of the Scriptures in all matters of life. But as it relates to our study this morning along these lines, we want to ask this fundamental question. What is the truth about the Church of Christ? And I admit from the outset that there are so many things that could be discussed that for the sake of time, we simply will not be able to touch. I want to, though, mention that it is my intention that in the coming weeks on Wednesday evenings, when we conclude our study of 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, that unless something drastically changes, I would very much like for us to spend a significant amount of time in a first principles study that we're simply going to call Back to the Basics. And we will be able to spend more time than we would possibly have this morning looking at specific things that are unique about the church of which we read in the Bible. And so I want you to be planning for that if you're visiting with us. I hope that you will in your minds decide to come and be present for that study. And we will enjoy that time together. But in the short time we have this morning, what is the truth about the Church of Christ? I think in three ways and from three directions, we can get a general concept of what the truth about the Church of Christ truly is. And one truth about the Church of Christ, I believe it to be so vitally important to notice, one that has been missed by so many skeptics in the world, is that its origin is with God. Now, why do we say that? Why is it so important that we make that point? Because there has been a prevalent charge promoted by those who are skeptical of you and I as children of God and members of the churches of Christ, that the church of which we are members has an origin that is no earlier than a man by the name of Alexander Campbell, which is a charge that is absolutely false. And we could spend an inordinate amount of time in noticing facts that would prove that that charge is false. One in particular that has interested me for many years. There is in, or outside, I should say, a small town called Paris, Kentucky, a community called Cane Ridge, where there is a meeting house, and outside of the meeting house, a cemetery. In that cemetery, there is a tombstone, which you see before you. I had opportunity a few years ago to visit that place, and with our own camera, I took this picture of a man by the name of William Rogers. On this tombstone, and the reason that I pointed out is that it says, and I quote, "William Rogers, born in Campbell County, Virginia, July 7th, 1784, removed with his father to Cane Ridge, Bourbon County, April 1798. United with the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge in 1807, died February 15th, 1862, in the 78th year of his age." Now, what's so significant about that, and why in the world would I even bring it up? This is but one historically true fact that would disprove the charge that the church of which I am a member has no origin earlier than Alexander Campbell. And the reason we can know that is because you notice how it says that he was united with, quote, "the Church of Christ at Cane Ridge, 1807. What's wrong with that is that Alexander Campbell did not even set foot in this country until 1809. Alexander Campbell was still in Scotland when this man was united with the Church of Christ in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, which means there was present a congregation of Christians calling themselves Churches of Christ long before Alexander Campbell came along. The church of which I am a member did not originate with any mere man. If it did, then I would have no more responsibility to be a member of it than any other religious body. No, the church of which we read in the Bible, the church that is identified by the precepts set forth in the Bible, has its origin with God. And as it relates to that, we find in Scripture the Church of Christ identified in Scripture, named in Scripture, set forth by the precepts in Scripture, has its establisher named Jesus Christ, who, Matthew 16:18, built the church. Who, Matthew 28:18-20, has authority over the church. Who, Ephesians 1:22-23, is the head of the church. Who, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, is the foundation of the church. Who, Mark 16:16, set the terms of admission to the church. And Ephesians 1:21 is the name by which the church is to be called. If the church of which I am a member was built by any man, that is a church that shall do my soul no good. If the church of which I am a member is under the authority of any man, then that is a church that shall do my soul no good. If the head of the church of which I'm a member is any man, the same can be said. If any man, rather than God Himself, set the terms of admission to the church of which I'm a member, it shall do me no good. And if the church of which I am a member calls itself by any other name than that name which is set above all principality and power in heavenly places, Jesus Christ, then I seriously need to reconsider the direction of my faith. Why do we say these things? Is it to be harsh and spiteful toward other religious bodies in the world? That's not the intention. The intention is to seek the authority and the truth that is provided in God's Word and come to the common conclusion to which we can come. That there is one church set forth in the Bible whose origin is with God, and our desire should be to be members of that church and no other. Number two, though, not only do we see the truth about the Church of Christ in its origin being with God, but we find it too in the fact that its work is of God. Is it true that if we are going to be Christians, then our lives must, out of necessity, be a reflection of God's Word and not man's? Would that be an honest question to put forth? That if I'm going to be a Christian, then my life needs to be a reflection of God's Word and not the Word of any man. I think that's an honest question. And I think the honest answer would be yes. My life doesn't need to reflect the creeds of men. It needs to reflect the truth of God's Word. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter would make reference to the fact that according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. There's nothing else that I need. There's no addition to the Bible that man could possibly render that would do me any good. Why? Because I have it all. All things. And it doesn't get any aller than that. He's given all things that pertain unto life and unto godliness. And if He's given all things, then it's only unto all that that I need to submit. In Leroy Brownlow's widely distributed book, Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ, he included an anonymous quote with regard to the Bible that I found too good to pass up. It says the following can be said only of the Bible, and I say amen to that. Quote, "This old book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its histories are true, its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the sailor's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its subject, our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and condemns all who trifle with its holy contents." Amen. That is exactly what the Bible is, and those words can be applied to none other. And considering all matters of life and work, it is our guide. And consider certain areas of life to which we can turn by sake of illustration. In our life and work as Christians, we have, for instance, the responsibility and the opportunity to worship God. What's the means by which I'm going to render worship unto God? He told me. I have all the information that I need right here, and I need none other. We have, for instance, the means of redemption. How is it that I can pursue the salvation found in Christ Jesus? I go to the guide. What about to recognize the standard of morality? Go to the guide. What about how we organize ourselves as children of God? We go to the guide. In our work and our relationships, in every single area of life and service, our desire should be turned toward one thought. Our desire should be to speak where the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible is silent. And that is a biblical concept. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Moses would say, "Thou shalt not add unto, and neither shall ye diminish aught from it." Proverbs 30 and verse 6, Solomon would say, "Add thou not unto his words." Revelation 22, 18 and 19, John would record Jesus Himself saying that we should not add to nor take away from the words that are contained and written in this book. Why? Because it contains all that we need. And we need it all. And if our work, our life, and our service is going to be directed by any source, its source must be the authority of Jesus Christ. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Does that leave any authority universal for any other person? No. Jesus has it all. And so therefore it is unto Him that we must submit, and it's unto Him that we should submit. And so what is the truth about the Church of Christ? Its origin is with God. Its work is of God. Finally, its destination is to God. Everything that we as Christians say, do, and support is in the hope of eternally dwelling in the presence of God. And let's build on this thought for just a moment, because I think it to be such an important point, one that's probably common in each of our minds, but one that is so necessary to understand. As Christians, everything that we say, everything that we do, and everything that we support is to be done in the hope of dwelling in God's presence forevermore. And if the church that God established is His solution to the separation that exists between man and God, then guess what? Then that church is also the means of salvation. At the very root of the word, what does salvation in the religious concept mean? It means reconciling man back to God in heaven. Well, in the very beginning, we noticed Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, God's eternal purpose was He was going to, by some means, and then Isaiah and Daniel would later point out it would be through the means of Isaiah a house, Daniel a kingdom. It would be through the mean, the desire was to reconcile man back unto God through the absolvement of sin. And so therefore, if the church is God's solution to separation, it and only it is also His means of salvation, because the two are in fact the same. Ephesians 1 verses 6 and 7, Paul would say of himself and of the other Christians that comprise the church in Ephesus, "To the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom," who is the whom? Verse 5, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And of whom is He speaking? The church. Those who were members of the church. Those who were in the church. Because they too were in Christ. And those also are one and the same. And so it is through the means of gospel obedience that we enjoy fellowship with God in this life, 1 John 1, 6 and 7. And if it's the means by which we enjoy fellowship with God in this life, then what do we dare say that translate into in the next? What else but eternal fellowship with God? And in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, you remember Paul is in that chapter, in that particular section, contextually making reference to the holiness of marriage. But notice as it relates to the illustration he provides, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even, notice, as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And we learn three things from those three verses. Christ is our head and none other. Can a wife scripturally have any other head than that which is her husband? Can she have another man be her head too? No. Paul said, be subject unto your own husband. He is the head. Can she have multiple heads? No. On the same note, can the church, Christians, have more than one means of authority? Head? No. Jesus is the only one. Number two, because Christ is our head, we are subject to Christ. And I think we see in those verses that same point being carried through, verse 24. Let the church be subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to who? Their own husbands. Any other husband? No. Subject to their own husbands. And on the same note, can the church be subject to any other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified? No. He is the head. He is the authority and the one to whom we must be subject. And then the third thing that we obviously see, verse 23, that as the head and the one to whom we are subject, He serves in a capacity that none other could. He is the Savior of the body. And in that verse, you see exclusion. The world has a common skeptical charge that they like to place upon you and I as Christians. That we are too exclusionary. Our intention is not to be exclusionary. Our intention is to abide solely by the authority of Jesus Christ and do whatever we can to help people realize the truth and accept it and obey it. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body to the exclusion of all others. Will He save any other body than that which is His? No. Now that is a point the rest of the religious world will not accept. But it is clearly written in black and white. Jesus serves as the Savior of the body. And as it relates to the Church of Christ, what we believe, what we teach, it's found in, among other verses, Ephesians 5:23. We want to be members of that body. Why? Because that's the body Jesus said He's going to save. And I cannot be seeking that salvation in any other because it's not promised into any other. And of that reality, we must face. I want to close this morning by asking just a final question. I believe it's one that if we follow through this line of reasoning, we could be a great blessing unto people in helping them to understand what the Bible teaches about the church, what it teaches about salvation. And that question is, must we be in Christ to be saved? I know of no, and I'm going to use this term in the secular sense, I know of no Protestant Christian individual in this world that will deny that statement. Every one of them, for the most part, every one of them will say, yes, we must be in Christ to be saved. All right? Let's follow that question with another. Must we be in the body of Christ to be saved? And again, I think, unless my reasoning is just all messed up, I think the answer that would be common with most people is yes. If it's reasonable for me to say that I must be in Christ to be saved, then it's reasonable for me to say that I must be in the body to be saved. All right, well, let's follow that up with one last question. Is it reasonable for me to say that I then must be in the church of Christ to be saved? That's where the line is drawn. Yeah, I understand I need to be in Christ. Yes, I understand I need to be in His body. But what does a specific church have to do with anything? It has to do with it from this standpoint, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Paul identifies the body of Christ as the church of Christ. His body is His church. And so therefore, if it's reasonable for me to say that I must be in Christ to be saved, and it's reasonable for me to say that I must be in the body of Christ to be saved, it is then follows reasonable for me and scripturally accurate for me to say I must be in the church of Christ, the church belonging to Christ, the church that was established by Christ, and the church that is subject to the authority of Christ in order to be saved. That is all that we're pleading, is for us to go back to the Bible and nothing else. To respect the authority of the Bible and nothing else. And to submit to the truth of the Bible and nothing else. And that is the truth about the Church of Christ. And so the only question that remains this morning is that a church of which you want to be a member? It is one to which you can be readily added by simply doing what God has said and nothing else. You're not going to hear me tell you what we think you need to do to be saved. If I had to come up with a means of salvation, we'd be in big trouble because my mind ain't that bright. What we need to do is simply what God has said to do. And I think we can see that illustrated by those about whom we read in the Bible who were saved. Will anybody deny that the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 were saved? I don't believe so. I think everybody would readily agree that those 3,000 were indeed saved. How did they become saved? Peter stood amidst the rest of the apostles and preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they heard. They listened to every single word that he had to say. And based upon their hearing, verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts. They believed the conclusion of that which Paul was preaching, that he who they had crucified was both Lord and Christ. And they believed it, that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them this, repent, turn away from your iniquity, and be baptized, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Not because you've already been saved. The verse cannot possibly mean that. Repent and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. 3,000 did. Verse 42, they were added to the church. And they remained in the apostles' doctrine daily, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, living faithfully all the days of their life. Well, what about if I am a Christian? What if I've done that? And I was added to the church. But because of sin in my life, I've departed back into a life of sin and iniquity. Well, we read about those in the New Testament who did that. Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, he obeyed the gospel. He was saved, but he sinned. And he was rebuked by Peter because of that sin. He erred. What did he have to do? Peter said, repent and pray that this thy wickedness might be forgiven thee. And John would later say that if we'll confess our faults, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is our opportunity this morning. If as children of God we've gone back into sin and have need of rededicating our life and restoring our souls to faithful service, you can do that today. If you have need of either becoming a Christian or as a Christian who has erred, you have need of coming back and coming home, we hope and pray with all of our hearts that your decision will be made right now while together we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sin?